The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of adoption. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of sound doctrine. As referenced in the book of Proverbs, Solomon indicates that the purpose of teaching is to provide people with wisdom and instruction so that they know how to function both toward God in their personal lives and toward other people. This is designed so that you can have a righteous relationship vertically with God first, and then, of course, so that you can practice justice, equity, and other factors towards human beings as you function. This is also designed to provide discernment for instruction in life so that you have some understanding of what's going on around you rather than being taken captive by the faulty human viewpoint that exists out there, the demonic, the satanic viewpoint that exists in the middle of cosmos diabolicus. This is the devil's world, and the believer is in a warfare of viewpoint. We are in a warfare of thinking, and if your thinking doesn't line up with God, you are going to come out on the short end of the stick. So that is why we are here, is to teach you what God's thinking is. We believe that every scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, and so therefore is profitable for teaching, for instruction, so you can know how to function in the angelic conflict in such a way as to glorify God in time, also to advance spiritually and lay hold of the great rewards which God has promised for those that seek Him. We cannot show you any of those, however, they are objectively real, and when we do see them, we will find that the sufferings of this world paled in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to those that have pursued His plan. So it's time for you to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, and anything else you need to do. This is accomplished through the rebound technique. And anything else beyond all that, to make sure you have your materials so that you can study profitably, not be distraction to other people who are trying to take in the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, for the classroom of Christianity. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area. We recognize that through the principle of your faithfulness, you continue to provide the sound teaching that is available to those, the pure gold of Bible doctrine in the last days, when the general consensus of the church is the lukewarm mentality. We recognize that it is difficult to maintain tenacity and focus when confronted with obstructions on almost every level, but that through your spirit, through the supply of wisdom, through the understanding of the truth, we are able to overcome all these things and inherit those things which you have promised for those who love you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this matter of the doctrine of adoption, which as we have pointed out must be understood. There is no vocabulary for it in the Hebrew, because it's not as though they did not understand it. It's just that it was not probably widely practiced, but to say that it wasn't practiced at all would seem to me to be going a little too far, because it was practiced in almost every culture of the ancient world. The major cultures practiced this, and so there's no reason. There were a couple of examples in the Old Testament that would suggest that the Jews practiced it from time to time, and certainly other passages where we find such principles as taking care of the orphan. If one had a family member who died and their child might be adopted into that family, if not formally, certainly at least in practice. So there's only one Greek term for it, as we have seen, and all of this must be understood in light of the practice of the Roman world. This is the world in which Paul lives. As we study the Scripture, we recognize that all Scripture must be studied in the time in which it is written. This deals with the matter that we call eisegetics, which is the historical study of Scripture in the time frame in which these things were done. The Scripture was not written in a vacuum. It was certainly not using necessarily new or unique vocabulary, not that there is not some new and unique vocabulary in the New Testament, there is. But generally speaking, the words that are used to comprise the Scripture were Koine, or common Greek, that was spoken pretty much throughout the world. It was generally the language of the empire. Although we certainly know Latin was spoken, we know that Hebrew and Aramaic were spoken, and no doubt many other dialects, because we saw there on the day of Pentecost that people were hearing these guys speak in numerous dialects. The major part of the world, if you were a part of the civilized world because of the influence of Hellenism, Greek was typically the language that was spoken. So as we understand in the Roman world, the one people would adopt for several reasons, but primarily one of the biggest reasons was that of maintaining an heir. That if a man did not have an heir, and again, very much this is something that is in this contemporary world, people are concerned with the family name, passing it on, and all of that. And so they want to have somebody to leave all their stuff to. Which, again, having studied Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure I see the value in that. But it's not that I won't have anything, hopefully. I mean, in an ideal world, you would just get broke the last day of your life. Because you could take nothing out of this world anyway. They're leaving it behind doesn't do anybody any good. Maybe the children, I suppose. But at any rate, in the Roman world, as we understand this matter of having an heir and someone to leave things to and perpetuate the family name was quite important. It was quite important in the Hebrew world as well, because we saw that under the principle of the Levirate marriage, where if a man died, his brother was expected to raise up offspring to perpetuate the family name. So we have looked at all the principles here under Roman numeral 4 related to the matter of Roman adoption. And this really very much revolved around the power of the father in Roman society. Not only Roman society, but Greek society typically. But certainly in Roman society, in the time Paul writes, it was a patriarchal society. And the fact is, the father retained and had a great power over the children. He could kill a deformed newborn if he chose to. The child, actually, the males, never actually came of what we would call legal age. In our culture, now it's deemed that if you're 18, you are of legal age, and so therefore are considered, quote, an adult. Doesn't mean you're an adult. We have very few 18-year-old adults, believe me. I was not an adult at 18 either. I may have had the right to drive and vote, but that doesn't mean a whole lot in terms of maturity. And so we have this situation in which the father continued to exercise great authority at all times over the son, and that never actually ended. And so this matter of adoption, of course, as we saw, we closed with on the last part of point 4 here, the consequences of adoption, which are critical in the Roman world because they are critical to the spiritual understanding of this. And again, we recognize that with any analogy, things break down. But these are generally principles that are going to roll over into the spiritual aspects of adoption, which is one. The first, the adopted person lost all their rights in relation to their old family, and at the same time gained the rights of the new family. So there was a severed relationship that was never to be gained again. It was to be lost forever, in fact. And there was a new relationship which replaced that relationship, and that relationship was going to be the rule of life from then on out. The adopted son was freed from any obligations or debt that were part of his previous life. He entered into a new family and a new life over which the past had no influence. Now, this was very beneficial if you were poverty-stricken or your family was bankrupt and a rich man adopted you, since they could not make you responsible for any of the family debt, and all of that because of the severing of this relationship. The second significant fact, again, was that the adopted child became the heir to the adopting father's estate. And so even if there were natural children born over the course of time, and again, one of the reasons that people would adopt is this inability to have children. But as we have seen in the scriptures, the inability to have children can be reversed, certainly supernaturally. And there are numerous stories. I mean, you can find examples throughout history of people who thought they wouldn't have children. They adopted, and then lo and behold, the wife gets pregnant. And so the purpose of all of these things, especially under Roman adoption, was that even if there was a natural son, either before or after the fact, after the adoption, that the adopted son retained all the full rights of the family, and that could not be contested. That was another reason why this adoption was done in the presence of seven witnesses. It was highly unlikely that all seven witnesses would die before anything, should these ever be contested. And there's no guarantee it was going to be contested, but should it be contested, you had these seven witnesses who could testify to the fact that this was a valid adoption and that the son had the rights of the new father. So we're under point five here, dealing with spiritual adoption. Number one, the big first point is that the nonsense, the human viewpoint nonsense, that all men are sons of God is that nonsense. Unbelievers are not sons of God. They are sons of the devil. Jesus makes that plain there in John chapter 8. So this, quote, fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man is just not true. I mean, it is absolutely facetious. There is no sense in which everybody who is born is a son of God. They're not. In fact, they are born, as Paul makes plain there in Ephesians, as children of wrath, children subject to God's wrath. They are not subject to God's love in that level. Now, it doesn't mean, again, the attribute of love. God loves everyone. But that doesn't make them his children. Simply because he loves the human race in an impersonal sense doesn't in any way establish a relationship with them. The relationship with God has to be, number one, has to be obtained under God's standards and under God's dictums. You cannot dictate a policy to God. Nobody can. And God offers the responsibilities and the privileges of a relationship, but he also sets forth the very parameters by which you can have one. And you don't just get one on your own or some way. It has to be done according to protocol. And that is that God never orients to anybody else. God remains aloof from all things. He is separate. And so therefore, if one wants to have a relationship to him, he has to orient to the dictates of God. Whatever God says the means are for a relationship, that's the way the person has to go. And it's not debatable. It's not up for change at any level. God's not going to alter it. And that is simply now, as we know. But of course, we have a great deal of revelation living here at the end of the church age. And that is the matter of faith in Christ is the sole basis for salvation. So all religions that do not promote that are religions that are essentially condemning people to hell. Because I don't care how good they are, I don't care how moral they are, I don't care what kind of works they do. If they do not orient to the one thing that you have to do, what is the one thing that you must do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so any organization, any religious organization or otherwise that advances anything other than that is doing people a huge disservice. So this idea that all roads lead to Rome and that all the religions out there of the world are somewhat equal and these little coexist bumpers. Every time I see one of those, I just wish I had a weapon, but I don't. And it's probably good that I don't because I would probably start shooting at their bumper. But that's not good. That'd get me in all kinds of trouble. So I don't do that, but that is just an affront to God's plan, coexist. And then they have this little deal in there where like Islam and Christianity and Buddhism and Mormonism are all the same. They're not the same at all. Only one religion, and of course Christianity is not actually a religion, it's a relationship. So again, this idea that all children, all people out there are sons of God, that's fallacious. Jesus spelled that out. You can see all the points there in point B. Jesus made it plain to the religious leadership that they were sons of the devil, that they're not sons of God. And he tells them straight out in no uncertain terms. They claim to be sons of God there in John 8, But he tells them, no, you're not. You are absolutely not the sons of God, or you wouldn't be conducting yourself by the way you are. So again, the theological reality is that all men are born into spiritual death because of the indwelling sin nature. That is the cause, the direct cause of spiritual death, the proximate cause. And because of that, they live in the slave market of sin and they serve Satan, their father. That's all they can do. So to expect unbelievers, you know, this idea of, well, they can clean up their act and come to God. First, they can't clean up their act. That we've recognized one of the things that certainly becomes evident is that any change must come from within. External changes do not impress God. You look at all he said there in Matthew 23, for instance, to the scribes and Pharisees who had all the externals correct. I mean, if you looked at these people externally, they appeared to be squeaky clean, and you would think, well, God must be for them. And that's what your average person out there thought. But yet, God was not for them at all. And Jesus spelled that out in no uncertain terms in Matthew 23. I mean, he just scorched them on one thing after another. And one of the biggest things was, you've got the outside of the cup clean, but you inside, the cup is filthy. Now, is that how you do your dishes at home? Do you put the cups in there upside down just to make sure the outside's clean? Or do you put them right side up, I mean? Or do you flip them upside down so that the inside gets cleaned as well? I mean, can you imagine what your dishes would be like if you tried that approach? You put them in there right side up, you come back, all that filthy water sitting right in there on top of them. Oh, I'm going to use that cup. No. No thanks. Pass. So if you're having those kind of problems, let me know. We'll set somebody up to come and help you learn how to do dishes. Well, they had the outside of the cup clean. They looked good on the outside. But they inside, of course, were horrific in terms of their mental attitudes, the way they treated people, the things they did. So as a part of God's plan, he's determined to adopt certain members of the human race. Because of his love and mercy, that's his motivating factor, the primary motivating factor. And of course, then how does he do this? It's all based on foreknowledge. Number one, he knows who's going to believe, so he chooses them. And that's not, to me, hard to understand. If you had all knowledge and all facts, when the draft comes up for baseball, football, or whatever, you could put together an amazing team. I mean, if you knew how these guys would function just the next year, or the year after that, or, you know, you could really put together a quality organization. And so God does. He has all the facts. He knows. And he singled out positive volition for adoption of sons. As with any procedure with God, God does not force his will on people. God is, in that sense, a gentleman. He presents the options to people. Just as we do in terms of doctrine, we try to spell it out and say, here are your options as a believer. Here's the ways you can go, but here's the way you should go. But finally, in the end, as with salvation, the choice is yours. And the choice is yours with respect to what you do with doctrine. Well, point F, for those individuals that choose to believe the gospel in time, God provides the right or power or authority to become his son. This is a legal matter. It is settled. And at that point, the child becomes separated from his natural family, that is, Satan and all his children, who were essentially, I mean, if there was a brotherhood of man, it's under Satan. That's the only way you had one. And so there's this separation legally that comes to pass. Now, obviously, then that has to be lived out in the life. Even though you're a child of God, you can still act like a child of the devil, even if you're a believer. Because you can still choose to socialize with unbelievers. You can still choose to make them your MO and all of that. And so, therefore, that's not forced upon people. They have to choose that to live this out. And essentially, what you find out with Christianity is, if you can really just understand your position in Christ and all that God has done and all that he has planned, and our goal is really just to live up to those aspects of it, those matters that relate to who we actually are. All believers are on the winning team, but all believers aren't winners. And that's the sad reality of it. If everybody was an overcomer, then all those promises in Revelation wouldn't really mean anything. I mean, if everybody overcomes just by virtue of the fact they're believers, that's one of the reasons why I do not see those passages in Revelation that make all those promises to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. If that's true of all believers, then what's the motivation? And so even the Lord himself, as he said, as I overcame, and certainly he had to overcome through spiritual growth, suffering, and these other factors in his life as well. Well, so do we. So at the point of this, at the point of the adoption, the devil, the child of the devil, separated from his family, now legally entered into the family of God. Big point, enjoying the same status as the natural son. That God will not, cannot, because he is impartial. He cannot treat you any differently under the same circumstances than he would treat his natural son. Now, obviously our circumstances are somewhat different. The natural son did not sin. The natural son obeyed the Father at all times. And so he enjoyed certain blessings. But if you look at the life of Christ and you consider the first advent and the principles of the incarnation and how he lived, you do not see Jesus sitting on a throne. You do not see him wealthy. You do not see people serving him. Occasionally they do. But generally speaking, he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to forgive my life as a ransom for many. So this is one of the key points of doctrine and one of the key points of your relationship with God is that as a son, you share the same rights and privileges as the natural son, up to and including the inheritance. Now, the natural son, because of his position and all his input into God's plan, he inherits all things. We're not going to inherit all things, obviously. But he shares that inheritance and divides it up based on those who are willing to pay the price in time. And that price is a lifelong experience, as it turns out, that you have to commit yourself to patiently engaging in divine good production, even though you may not see the benefit from it here and now. But because this relates to the matter of the inheritance, although there are benefits, certainly for applying in the here and now. So as I hear, we looked at the pre-salvation condition and experience of the believer is observed in the analogy Paul uses in the book of Galatians. One, the immediate context in which Paul introduces this analogy deals with that very matter of heirship and inheritance. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Why? Because Christ is the seed, singular. He was, in terms of the seed, the ultimate seed, ultimate descendant of Abraham. And we are, by faith, a part of that family. We're not Jewish. That doesn't make you Jewish, by the way. So don't walk around. I'm Jewish now. You're not Jewish. You know. But even if you're not Jewish, you'd probably still enjoy that show, The Goldbergs. I would recommend it. It's pretty funny. So, under Roman law, the son was considered a minor until he was about 14 years of age, generally from about the age of birth until puberty, roughly. But even then, during the time of the childhood, as he points out here, the son had no more legal status than that of a slave. He was still under the father's authority. He did not enjoy the full position of his sonship and his heirship until later on in life. And so this is analogous to the pre-salvation state in which we, even though we were going to be sons, we were selected as sons of God, even though we weren't believers at that time, are going to have an inheritance and share in these things. So normally during this time, he was placed under the tutor who'd been designated by the father in his will. He remained there until he got under the authority of a curator at about age 20 to 25. Roman statute fixed the age of 14 as the time when a child was no longer considered to be a minor. However, again, the father could just, it was up to the father. The father had the final say. While the law was a general rule of thumb, in the family, the father's law was final. And so in that regard, he could delay this at some level. So the time under which the son was under the authority, point seven, of appointed individuals represents the time prior to the believer's salvation. The guardians and managers are analogous to the ignorance and legalism of the cosmic system. And if you weren't saved relatively young in life, if you were like some of us, you went out and, you know, you lived under the devil's world. And you lived under their status and their principles and the way they did things. And certainly it had a great influence on you. But then, of course, after all of this, Of course, once you get saved, that power is broken, at least positionally. Now, we're going to find out in Romans, just because it's been broken positionally, the goal is to live it out experientially, to not go back, as he says, to being a slave. So again, during that time, the child is considered a minor. It is clear he was still considered the heir de jure. That's the legal heir. But he was not an heir de facto, an heir in fact at that time. Well, the salvation phase of adoption deals with Galatians 4:4-7. So at the time appointed by the Father, he sent the Son into the world for the purpose of redeeming those under the constraints of the law. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, and again, the recognition that all things in God's plan have a definitive time. Solomon dealt with that in Ecclesiastes. All things have their proper time. And we just have to sort of learn how to orient to what God's time is, because we don't always know what it is. But if you get in a hurry and you want to rush God and you want to tell him how it ought to be, I can give you some personal testimony that it won't work for you. It does not work out to try to tell God how it's going to be. He dictates the timing of all things. The time his Son came into the world at the appropriate or proper time. So born of a woman. This fulfills the prophecy in Genesis, the seed of the woman. Born under the law. He lived as a Jew in the age of Israel. Now that's an important thing to remember too when you get into the matter of dispensational issues. That up until the day of Pentecost, they were still in the age of Israel. And those rules applied. And then at Pentecost, certain things changed. For instance, the Holy Spirit no longer was just around people. He became an indwelling agent. And so he takes up residence in every believer. That did not happen prior to Pentecost. That's a new factor here. So the purpose of the redemption was so that those being redeemed might attain the status of adopted sons, with the full legal rights of a natural son, with an emphasis on inheritance. So he might redeem, that's the purpose. Again, those who were under the law. The might isn't here, the potential, the subjunctive, isn't because God doesn't have the power to redeem them. It's whether or not the person accepts their redemption, accepts their freedom. And so that we might receive, again, might receive depends upon the person's volition. If the person doesn't want it, God won't force it upon them. So here's what God does. He starts out, essentially, before anything exists. Eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the only thing that exists. There is a pre-existent eternal God. So people can debate on this. You can go home tonight and think about it as you're falling asleep. Where did God come from? Well, see how far back he can go if you can figure it out. You can't. Because it's an infinite issue. And it transcends matters of time and space. And you and I are finite creatures, and we're locked here in this world. And so we can't understand necessarily all of that. But certainly you only have two choices. Either there was nothing, and all of a sudden there was something, or there was a pre-existent creator. That's your only two choices. You have no other choices back there, that far back in time. And so, as God decided, okay, what I want to do is I want to create moral agents with whom I can share all my glory. And provide them with great blessing, great inheritance. They can share in everything I have. And so he created the angels first. And out of those angels, one third of them rebelled and said, no, we don't want it. Which is the greatest argument in the world to me for volition. If they could say no, then volition certainly exists. And volition must be the matter, and it is. And then later on, of course, human beings came upon the scene. Whom God offers the same deal, essentially. You can share, although we're not nearly as powerful or mighty, or we don't have the same nature as angels specifically, and all of that. We are certainly lesser than the angels in every regard, in terms of knowledge, power, strength, wisdom, all these things, longevity. We may live our 70 or 80 or 90 years, but angels have been around from day one, from whatever day God created them at that point, so that they've always been around and always be around. So there you have this issue with regard to, okay, God says, look, okay, now I'll make the same offer to mankind I made to the angels. You can share in everything I have. And for that, God is deemed to be a horrible person. Why would he do this? How come there's suffering in the world? And so everybody wants to blame everything on God. Because things exist. Well, to me, God's done nothing more than offered everything he has. He got rejected by a third of the angels and by the vast majority of mankind. And yet he still continues to reach out to people. I can find no fault in this, frankly. I can find no fault in this whatsoever. Well, three, while the experiential interest into the plan of God comes as a result of the new birth. We saw that in John 1:12. He gave them the right, power, authority, or legal standing to be children of God, even to those who believe on his name. The principle of adoption deals with that concrete matter of one's legal standing before God. For the principle of justification is also considered a legal matter. God legally declares the sinner to be righteous, provides forgiveness for his sins, and provides reconciliation and peace for the believer. And so essentially, God says, at salvation, I want to make our relationship perfect. Your relationship with me is characterized by peace, an absence of strife, the presence of tranquility and well-being. In fact, the Hebrew term shalom, the Greek noun eirene, they both have that same sort of nuances to their meaning. And so you can have peace with God, you can be at ease, or you can be uptight and worry if he's going to lower the boom on you. That's the choices. And so God offers all of this freely. Well, the point of justification, point five, is that God is a merciful judge who sets the guilty prisoner free. All mankind is viewed as being here in that slave market of sin. They are all slaves, they're all prisoners, all of us, but in the pre-salvation state. And he comes in and sets us free. That gets into the matter of redemption, paying the ransom price. Well, the process of adoption involves the act of a generous father, taking a son into his family and providing him with liberty, divine favor, and an inheritance. Well, that's just horrible. I can see why people reject this. That's awful of God. And yet he owns all things, has all power, all knowledge, all love, all mercy, all wisdom. And people say, well, no, I don't want any of that. That's essentially what they do. So their condemnation will be just. And one of the big principles that Paul is going to paint and make certain that everybody understands, and that is, at the judgment, all men are going to be judged according to their deeds. How many times have you seen that phrase throughout the time we've studied, according to your deeds? And so it's not as though our deeds provide salvation. That's not it. But after salvation, our deeds are different. We have different priorities. We do different things, at least theoretically. Then we have a different judgment, as he says. And he points out that in just a general sense, Paul doesn't go in Romans. He doesn't go into big detail in this. He just points out in a general sense that everybody's going to be judged on the basis of their deeds. See, the Jews didn't believe that. The Jews sort of believed that God didn't really deal with them as individuals. They were sort of fathered in under the Abraham clause. And so therefore, since they were descendants of Abraham, well, then God kind of, the whole group of them was sort of saved racially. And so they didn't have to worry about it. But those filthy Gentiles out there, on the other hand, they weren't saved and God was going to jam them. And the Jew didn't have any problem with that. And so Paul goes to great lengths to prove, no, the judgment's going to be just and it's going to be impartial. He will judge the Jew the same way he judges the Gentile. And that, of course, was very foreign to the Jewish thinking. Well, here God offers all of this. The wealthiest father in the universe, owner of everything, says, look, here you are, a poor, pitiful, wretched slave, no future, no hope, no nothing. You're in debt millions and millions of dollars, as it were. And I will pay off your debt, set you free, provide you an inheritance, and you can become a part of the family that wins. And yet people say, well, yeah, I'm not sure if I want that. How could you not want that? To me, that is almost a no-brainer. But that's the nature of negative volition. They can hear that and say, nah, it's not for me. Because they do get that there's going to have to be some changes. And, you know, that obviously, to go into that family changes the relationship. It changes everything. As Paul said at the beginning of Romans, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. It does change some things. But which family would you rather be in? The devil and the sin nature, which repays you with death at all times, or God, who offers life and all the other things associated with that? Well, six, there are three sure proofs of the new relationship that is established by virtue of the adoption into God's family. A, the invocation of God as one's father. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term, essentially, that means father. It's been said that it meant something more like daddy, but there's no proof of that. It's just the Aramaic term for father. Just as Av, the Hebrew term for father, just means father. Essentially, father, father. And so you have this innate sense as a believer that when I talk to God, I don't say, dear God. My instinct, my natural instinct is to address God as father. And that's the natural instinct of a believer. And that natural instinct tells you, hey, I'm a part of this family. And so you address your prayers to the Father, as we know, through the Son. Will be the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:2. And this is just the recognition that God's Son... I must have not got that one right. Oh, 12:3, I'm sorry. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul's his intention is, and mean it. But you recognize that this Jesus is now not only your brother, redeemer, justifier, savior, and all these things. He is also the boss, master, and ruler of your life. See the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. And he talks about this in the context of adoption. Here, in fact, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And see that your human spirit, which is regenerated at the point of salvation, is an inner dynamic that you didn't have prior to salvation. And so there's this internal witness that you know, okay, I know I'm a believer. It's not to say people never have their doubts, and of course that's Satan and the demons, and that's the cosmic deal. Their deal is to get you to doubt. What is horrific was when I was a fundy and they spent all their time trying to get me to doubt my salvation. They're literally doing the work of the devil. And they wondered why I wanted to get out of those organizations. Well, good Lord, look at what they do. I remember every year, it's the Starlight Crusade. It was, question your salvation, question your salvation. Are you sure you're saved? Can you remember the date? Did you pray the right prayer? Did you say the right, did you hold your face right? Did you do everything just so? I remember, when, of course, I was dumb. I was an unbeliever. But I remember when this guy got me involved in the Church of Christ. He was trying to convert me and proselyte me into it. And I was still an unbeliever. But they took me in. And of course, for Church of Christ, baptism is also a part of salvation. You can't be saved apart from baptism. So they really emphasized that work. But you can be saved apart from baptism. There's lots of proofs of that, like the thief on the cross. Jesus didn't say, okay, now get down and go be baptized. Or you're not going to heaven. He told him, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you'll be there with me. But this guy, so they were getting me baptized. And, after it was all over and done with, he goes, I hate to tell you this, but he said, I noticed that when he baptized you, he didn't get your elbow under the water. Because, when you get baptized, you just basically lean backwards and they push you down and put you back up. And he said, I'd sure hate for you to get to heaven and find out you couldn't get in because of your elbow. Well, okay, so I got baptized all over again. I'm still an unbeliever, by the way. That didn't help. Yeah, I didn't do anything. But this is the kind of nonsense people get into. No, I know I'm a son of God now. I didn't know then. I didn't have this internal witness. So point seven, this new legal relationship with the Father is described in terms of freedom and liberty. It is in diametric opposition to the previous spiritual realities of slavery and bondage. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. I knew one thing was for certain, and it became even more as I was getting closer and closer to the point of salvation. it was becoming increasingly clear to me, and the pressure on my soul was very great, that if I died, I wasn't going to heaven. And I knew that. And it really began to wear on me. And but God, the Holy Spirit, was working on me, and you know, obviously He knew I was going to believe at some point. And so that became to me a very real deal. That constant nagging fear that if you die, and that's why to get saved and then get into these organizations where they're constantly trying to put you back under fear is just so odious. It is in diametric opposition to what we have here. So you have received a spirit of adoption. Again, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we'll get back to Galatians there. But in Galatians 5:1, he said it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So don't be subject to this slavery, this bondage again. Well, okay, at the point of salvation, which takes into account all doctrines of soteriology. We can't stop and deal with all of these now, but just to know that they're there. Redemption, justification, regeneration, that deals with the human spirit. Sanctification, adoption, and more. The previous relationships of the believer are altered forever. One, God is now his Father in the sense of regeneration and in the sense of adoption. He provides grace, mercy, peace, and a host of blessings. 1 Timothy, and this is reflected not only in this letter to Timothy here, but literally in many of the letters in terms of the salutation. Paul is constantly emphasizing these matters of grace and mercy and peace that come from God, that you're supposed to be enjoying. So we are here to exploit the grace of God, not abuse it. We are here to enjoy God's mercy and the peace of knowing that we are at one with God and that nothing can alter this relationship forever. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. Nothing you can do to lose yours. You say, well, what if I go out and just say, I don't want to believe anymore, I quit believing, and I become an atheist? You still, if you've believed, you can't undo it. If you've been born, you can't be unborn. It's just a simple fact. And this is why the analogy of being born again is so appropriate to all this. Because once you're born, you're born. I mean, that's it. You can't say you weren't born. So anyway, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And again, this is consistent in many of these salutations. Since believers are now sons of God, it forever alters the previous earthly way of life with family, friends, and the cosmos. Mark 3, 33 through 35, I believe that's the situation we saw there, where Jesus' family was going to dictate policy to him. Didn't go over too well, as we will see. They thought he had lost his mind. And you don't get that because there's an intervening story here. But back in verse 21, it says, "Then when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him." They were going to Baker act him. And that's using today's modern vernacular. They say, well, he's lost his mind. And two or three of them get together and get a judge. And I say, well, he's a threat to himself. I mean, look at this. He's running around. He thinks he's the Son of God. Oh, wait a second. Except he is. Well, this person comes in and they said in verse 32, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And by the way, this was a power play on their part. They didn't attempt to get in. It was crowded. There's no, but they stood outside. They took their stand outside and sent word and said, you come to us. And Jesus said, pass. Not interested. And he said, your mother and your brothers. He said, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Really, who are they? What are the relationships that matter in this world? And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Also Galatians here 4, 8 and 9. Actually, let's look at the 1 John 1 first, because we're going to get back to Galatians. We'll have to wrap that little section there up. But 1 John 3, 1. Look how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, and the emphasis here is we as we were before, enemies of God, trapped in sin, under the rule of the devil and all these other things, hostile to him, engaged in evil deeds, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the cosmos does not recognize us. They don't really have any regard for a positive believer. They don't really have a regard for believers, period. They may act like they like you. They may play nice with you and all that. But if push came to shove and you ask them all the truth and everybody laid their cards on the table, you would find out that those people out there in the cosmos really don't like you. Because it's a spiritual matter. It's not because of you. So we can't take, I never take any offense over this. I just realize what I'm dealing with. So for this reason, the world does not recognize us because it did not recognize him. So when the Lord of glory was here, what'd they do? They killed him. And so all the great wise people of the world at that time, how do they act? Completely at odds with God's plan. I mean, he knew in their foreknowledge, they were going to do it. And so he factored all that in order to get Jesus to the cross to bear sins. But they were doing it of their own volition, and Pilate will stand at the final judgment and say, "What did you do with the Son of God?" And when we saw Pilate, he was scared. He knew something was up, but he wasn't going to buck the system. So, as a son of God, the believer is now the recipient of God's discipline. This is the fun part, which is a manifestation of his love. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And every child, all of us who've ever, children now or have been children, can relate to this. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. In other words, don't blow it off when God's chastising you. You can rationalize it, you can explain it away, but you better deal with it for what it is. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. This is the believer that says, I just can't take no more. It's just too much for me. God's been too hard on me. I can't make it through. Well, that's nonsense. Other believers have. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. What? I was hoping he would say gives them a new Porsche or something like that, but it's not that. And he scourges. And if you remember from Mark what a scourging is, it's a pretty brutal beating. So God can be tough on his children. As we have seen, I mean, the sin unto death is the worst of it. But then you got divine discipline from breaking bones down to stubbing your toe, just depending upon the severity or what God's trying to do in your life. And so you figure, all right, God's got a discipline, but he's got a reason behind it. What I got to do is figure out what the reason is and orient to it and not let it, one, get me out of mad. It is for discipline that you endure. If God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Pretty easy. Every child in the world, except today in our culture, because we've decided discipline's no longer good. But every child, I mean, I knew I was disciplined. But one of the things I knew for a fact, my dad didn't discipline other people's kids. He disciplined us. And other people's parents couldn't discipline me. Only my dad could. Now, it doesn't mean I wasn't told to obey him and do what they said and all of that. And if I didn't, well, then I might face some discipline. Like I remember, I remember once I told my mom, she said, because I was always afraid of Dad. I mean, Dad was, like I said, he was an Air Force guy. He was fairly tough. And, but I was always afraid of him, but I wasn't really that afraid of Mom. So, one time she said, "I'm going to do something." I said, "You're not big enough." It was a mistake. She was big enough. And I'll never forget that. I remember what it was. She said, "I'm going to wash your mouth." I was hoping. I told her, "You're not big enough." I ate some soap that day. Well, it was because of my, mouth. Got me into trouble. So she disciplined me. And he says here, look, if you're without discipline, of which every believer has become a partaker, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not even a believer if you're not disciplined by God from time to time. And so God will wail on you from time to time. But always be aware of the fact that, number one, you bring it on yourself. I bring it on myself. I mean, if you want to tell God, you can't do that. My mom certainly could. I bet God can. And furthermore, we had earthly fathers that disciplined us. And we respected them. Now, we may not have liked it. We would whine and complain and cry and all that. But we knew, I mean, at least I knew, even as an unbeliever, I understood my dad had my best interests at heart. He wasn't just giving me a spanking because he was mean. When I got spankings, I deserved them. And I deserved more than I got. And I bet everybody, every adult here can probably say about the same thing. And so this idea of, well, and I've heard it today, well, kids don't need to be spanked. Nonsense. Human viewpoint, nonsense. The Bible's very clear on this. The rod, spare the rod and spoil the child. That doesn't mean you have to beat them or be abusive and all of that. But I remember, you know, one time we were out and doing something. My mouth got me in trouble again. What a shock. This is, seems to be a theme here. You know, and so my dad didn't have his belt with him. And he said, go over there and pull a willow switch off that tree. willow switch. If you've ever been switched with a willow switch, you know that ain't fun. And so, you know, and he said, yep, I don't have my belt, so you're in trouble. And so he gave me a switching. You know what? It didn't kill me. I pretended it killed me, you know, but it didn't kill me. I lived through it. But I mean, he never hit me in the face. He never was abusive verbally. He would, when the discipline came, I always knew where it was going to come. And that's why God put so much fat on the butt. So all the kids got back, to coin a phrase. And you know why? Because that's where there's a connection between right there and their brain. And all you have to do is figure out how to activate it. And that's the key. So God does this, and he said, look, we respected our parents. And again, at the end of the day, I respected my dad. I knew he loved me. I knew he wasn't doing it to be mean. He made it plain to me. He would discipline me, and then he would say, you know I love you, right? So, because when he spanked you, you didn't walk away without crying. Well, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Now, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, and but sorrowful. You know, there isn't a kid that's getting spanked. So we've reduced all this now to, oh, we're going to give you a timeout. Oh, timeout. My dad'd be rolling over in his grave if somebody told him that. Just give him a timeout. Yeah. Now I'll go ahead and spank his butt like he needs. And again, you know what? I found out this all works. And again, I'm not talking about abusive or anything, but, you know, there were times after I got a good, you know, like one time I got in the most trouble I ever got into for lighting some field on fire and almost killing a bunch of people and their horses. And, you know, and so God, you know, I stand there and here am I, you know, standing there looking at my dad. My eyes are burnt. My eyebrows are burnt off. And, you know, do you know anything about this? No. And so I got the worst whipping I ever got. I mean, I had a couple of bruises after that, but you know what? It didn't kill me. And I understand why he spanked me. I never had any inclination to do that again either. It's amazing how those things stick with you. Still to this very day, I'm talking about it. And I must have been about, what, 9 or 10 years old then. So, you know, 50 years later, the lesson has stuck with me. And so God knows how to make it stick. But it's not joyful at the time. I mean, no discipline is fun when you're going through it. But on the other hand, afterwards, to those who have been trained by it, to the people who will learn from it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if you ever been, and I remember when the kids were little, and you know, you go through these periods where their little STAs, their little sin natures, they'd push the envelope, push the envelope, push the envelope, just to see how far you, because this is the way kids operate. They're not stupid. And they know how to play mommy and daddy against each other. And they know how to use their little manipulation stuff. And I know what kids are like. People think, oh, well, these children, they don't know what they're doing. Boy, they got you snowed. They know what they're doing. And so they'll manipulate and they'll play around. But they push and push. And you can feel the tension building in the house. And I'd know, I'd be aware of it. And the tension would build and build and build. Till finally they did something that went across the line. And they did get disciplined. Then boom, all the tension's gone out of the house. Now everybody's back at peace. But in the meantime, you know, until they're going to push it, until that's the way it goes. And so just be aware that this is the way God operates. You can push God and push him, but once he takes out that belt, he's not going to back off. But in the end, of course, our goal is to share his righteousness. Well, J or L here, the final phase of the adoption process is the redemption of the body and the distribution of the inheritance. While one may be adopted into a family in order to preserve the family or the way of life, it is readily understood that the adopted child would share in the inheritance. In fact, he would share equally with any natural son. Two, the reality of adoption provides the legal basis by which God qualifies believers to share in the inheritance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Here, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. How did he qualify us? By adopting us into his family. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Three, once a believer is adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ, he becomes an heir of God. God who owns all things. Psalm 24:1, Sarah says, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness of it. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's all his. It's all his by virtue of creation. He owns it. Now, the devil's a squatter. He's moved in on it. But he doesn't have legal rights. God's just tolerating him for now as things run their course. There you can see those Ecclesiastes 11:5, Romans 8:17. For Jesus Christ is the heir of all things based on his perfect performance in the plan of God. He is the natural son, both in his deity, his humanity, and his entire person. Luke 20:14 there. Let's look at Philippians, just the book before that. Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so God exalted him and gave him a reputation above every reputation. He is going to divide the inheritance, the eternal inheritance of all things. And he will be the administrator of that. Five, each believer becomes a fellow heir of Jesus Christ, the natural son. However, the extent of that inheritance will be based on the believer's willingness to share in the sufferings of Christ. Romans 8:17. This gets into the matter of making the sacrifices, of prioritizing your life, of putting doctrine first, of refusing to allow other things to get in the way. This all begins, obviously, first in Bible class with priorities there, but then the priority of application, of seeking to serve other believers. Romans 8:17, and if we are children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And the extent of that suffering. Now, we obviously don't have to bear sins. We don't have to die spiritually. We don't have to do a number of the things he did. But we will share in certain things, like losing relationships because of doctrine. Failure, like Jesus. He didn't just tell us, apply separation towards your family, and then he treated his any old way. As you see, he separated from his own family members. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He said, I've got new relationships in the plan of God that supersede all these earthly relationships that people think are so important. How many times have you heard people say, nothing more important than family? Well, guess what? That's just human viewpoint stupidity. There are things more important than family, a lot more important than family. And those things are spiritual matters and doctrines and the believers that are oriented to those. Well, six, as a demonstration of good faith, the Father provided the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on the believer's future inheritance. Ephesians 1:4. And this is what we would call the earnest money that God is essentially saying by providing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that this is the 10% down on what I've got for you in the future. And of course, we can't see what all he's got for us in the future. Ephesians 1:14, who is given to us? As he says, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, the earnest money, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That is our bodies. The final part of the adoption is the redemption of the body. The soul is redeemed in salvation. The human spirit comes back in regeneration. The body's still awaiting its redemption. We still are here under the genetic sin nature, struggling with all of that. But that is coming. And seven, in order to fully enjoy and appreciate the future inheritance, the believer will be provided with a resurrection body, which is the crowning glory of the entire adoption process. When you see this, and see, this is the problem. We can't show you any of this yet. You have to believe it by faith. It's all true. And when people see it, they're going to say, boy, I wish I'd have believed that. They told me, but I didn't believe. I knew better. I was smarter or whatever. Romans 8:23, not only this, he talks about this present world. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Part of these pains of childbirth, I have no doubt that some of the events going on over there in Russia and Crimea and the Ukraine and all of that, these are just a preview of what's coming. And go over there. We're sending John Kerry. Good job. I'm sure he frightens the daylights out of them. And all this talk, all this rhetoric out of our government, and all they're doing is kicking sand in the bear's face. Go ahead. See what he does. Everybody thinks Russia's unarmed and they're all nice now and they've all changed. Oh, they haven't. And they're flexing their muscles over there right now to show you they haven't changed. We don't know who these soldiers are. They just showed up. They're not our soldiers. You know, they speak Russian, sure, yeah. They're not our soldiers, though. We're not just taking over this country willy-nilly as we see fit. Oh, yeah, they are. They're flexing their muscles. They're showing you. They're rattling the sabers. They're letting you know. It's going to be game on pretty soon. And we think we're scaring the... We're going to sanction you. Yeah, they seem real worried, don't they? They seem real worried. And so, anyway, the resurrection body. So the whole world's groaning now. We're waiting for all this to get over with. But he said, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, i.e. the final aspect of it, the redemption of the body. And with that, the entire adoption process will be complete, and then we'll share the inheritance that we've been working towards in this life. Okay, well, our time is gone, and so we will be ready to get back to Romans, be ready to move on with verse 8. I did send you out the rest of the notes. The entire chapter is done, so you can print those out at your leisure. The next doctrine you will need will be the review. We're going to review the doctrine of the pastor-teacher coming up, and then there will be a couple more to follow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.